Great, we're going to be in Acts chapter 14 today. We've been in Acts the last little while. Acts is the story of what happened next. So Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they tell us what happened really from just before Jesus born until his death, his resurrection, and then what? Well, that's where we turn to Acts. Acts is written by Luke, the same person as the Gospel. And just after Jesus has been raised from the dead, he gathers his disciples and he says these words: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And then he is taken up into heaven. He's taken up into heaven from their sight, and they're left there bereft, wondering what on earth they're going to do. "And you're going to be my witnesses? What's that going to look like? What's it going to mean?" We knew what kind of trouble Jesus got into with his message. What's going to happen to us? And they're this timid little gathering until power comes in the Holy Spirit. And that's actually what we mark in the church's calendar today. We mark the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so what we've been following really for the last 13 chapters in Luke is the spread of this gospel. And what's happened is the Holy Spirit's come, people have started talking about Jesus, and they've got in a lot of trouble for it. And as they've got in trouble, they've run away. But actually, as they run away, the gospel has spread. So they begin in Jerusalem, there's persecution in Jerusalem. So they run to Judea and Samaria, and they witness as they go. And as one of the apostles says, and he's holed up in front of judges, he says, "We cannot help but speak of what we've seen and heard." And now we're about halfway through the gospel. And I want to ask this question of you. What really would success look like? What would mission success look like for this church in the beginning of this story? As we're halfway through the book of Acts, how do we know that it's happening as it ought to? Because one of the things that's happening continually is every time the gospel is spoken, there are two reactions. There is either acceptance and faith, or there is hostility and rejection. And I've got a little video that didn't work this morning. I then tried it again, it seemed to work, and now it's in front of people, it's not going to work again. So I hope you're ready for this. I've been really looking forward to this all day. Are you ready?
I can be arrested if you want.
Don't put your hands in my face.
I can be arrested if you want.
Don't put your hands in my face.
What's your face?
You put your hands
you
in my
better,
face.
You better. Right. You better even make your life to the Lord Jesus Christ.
What are you doing here?
I am preaching.
You are preaching. I'm going to require you to go away.
You can never.
Okay, then I will arrest you for a breach of peace. Plain and simple.
What breach of peace?
It's what you're doing at the moment. You're causing problems, you're disturbing people's days, and you're breaching their peace. Okay, so for that to be dealt with, if you won't go away voluntarily, we will have to arrest
I
you.
I will not go away. Because I need to tell them the truth. Because Jesus is the only way, the truth. Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life.
I appreciate
and
that.
And nobody.
I appreciate that, but nobody wants to listen to that. They want you to go away.
Oh, you don't want to listen to that. You will listen when you are dead. You will listen when you are dead. You will listen.
Shame. That's what happened. Actually, we got more than we got this morning. That was happened just a few months ago. I remember the video coming up on Twitter, and it had been tweeted by the person who took the video, who wasn't a Christian. Ali, you're right to try and open that all up back up again. Thanks, mate. Retweeted by somebody who wasn't a Christian who'd filmed it. They're actually somebody who's out campaigning for something completely different, and they saw this going on, so actually out they get their phone. And so because of the phone, well, I can tell you what else happens. That'll go wrong. So there he is. He's preaching. Now, many people, even Christians, don't particularly like the idea of street preaching. They don't think it's a particularly effective tool. For other people, they think it's wonderful because that was how they first heard about Jesus. But here is a man standing there outside a train station. It's a tube station in London, about 500 yards from where I used to live. And so I used to use that tube station all the while. I might have even seen him. But there he was, standing there, and preaching. Someone makes a complaint, and along come the police. And he says, "Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life." And the guy goes, "Nobody wants to hear that." And they say, you're disturbing people's peace. What? Well, disturbing the peace. Well, that's a pretty odd... The disturber of the peace is somebody, right, who causes a riot. It's not somebody who, you know, makes a bit of noise and interrupts somebody's day. No, you're interrupting people's days. They don't want to hear that. He goes, Jesus is the way. And he goes, I appreciate that, but you've got to move on. And in the end, at the end of the video, he is arrested and his Bible is taken away from him. As it's taken away, he says, don't take my Bible away. And they say, we should have thought about that before, you're a racist. Here is somebody speaking. I know, I loved it. But this is somebody speaking for Jesus. And that's the kind of hostility they get. In fact, he was bundled into the back of the police van. He was taken to the Southgate police station where he was still handcuffed. He was told standing against the wall, and they patted him down to make sure he wasn't carrying, you know, any more Bibles. And then they put him in the back of a police car, and they drive him off somewhere, and they drop him off. They de-arrest him, which is the closest the police come to saying, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. And they just let him go. And so he makes his way back. And where is he the next day? Outside Southgate police station, speaking of Jesus. The Christian Legal Centre have taken up this case. It really is a test case for, are we free to speak about Jesus? Sadiq Khan, the Mayor of London, was asked a question about this. Direct, you know, in a full session of council. And he had to defend the actions of the police there. There is hostility. Maybe you face that kind of hostility. I think that's quite good, because if a Christian lined up on a beach and beheaded, well, that's not something we're facing. And it is going on today, but it's not happening yet, thank God, in this country. But we might be more used to that kind of hostility. Maybe none of us would dream of ever standing outdoors and speaking for Jesus, because that's exactly what we think might happen. None of us would ever want to go and knock on other people's doors, because we don't want to interrupt their evening with the good news that might save their life. Or maybe you faced hostility at work. Because you live a different way, because you don't join in with everything, maybe there is just, there's a sort of tension in the office. And you know, on Monday, they're all kind of chatting about their weekends. They say, oh, what do? You say, I went to church. And there's immediately sort of this sort of suspicion, this stepping away, like we've got the lurgy of some sort. By the way, it is catching church attendance, so watch out for that. But isn't it that we can sometimes feel, particularly because of some of our views, we can often find that people are hostile. In this country, we don't normally get outright persecution, but we get negativity, rejection, and hostility. And in the face of that, I want to ask you that question. What is Christian success? What does Christian success look like? So one of the things that's happening all over the place is that new churches are being planted. So we've got 3,000 homes are going to be built just over the motorway here. And we're already beginning to think, how are we going to reach the good news of Jesus? And in most places, the answer is plant a church. Begin a new congregation meeting in that place. Have a group of people on every street you meet to pray. Have a central location where people can come and hear if they want to. And have a group of people in a community willing to serve, willing to get out there, serve the community, and share the good news of Jesus. And I say that because we're 2 or 3 years off from a house in Lutterworth East, and so we're probably a bit more than that from any sort of church plant. But I wonder, even now as we pray for that, as we look forward to the future, or as we start a new mission or outreach project here at church, what does success look like? A friend of mine led a church plant about 4 years ago. They were in an existing church, and quite a bit decent group of them moved to a neighbouring area and got stuck in to begin meeting as a church family and to begin trying to reach that area. Just last year, the church plant, well, it'd been struggling. Everybody was burnt out. They'd had minimal impact on the community. The money was running out. People were falling ill with the strain of it. And so it was closed down. And the church plant was reabsorbed back into the mother church. Feels a lot like failure, doesn't it? Whereas there are other times, church plants, you know, they go with 50 people, and a couple of years later, they're 400. It's absolutely fantastic. Is that success? And as we look at chapter 14 of the book of Acts, I want to take you and begin to rethink a little bit of what we might think of as success. So here is a map of the missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas, who've been sent by the apostles, they've been sent out with the good news. The first people really very deliberately sent out. And this is around the Mediterranean. And you can see there on the far right, a place called Antioch. That was one of the largest cities in that area, of the sort of large Roman cities in that area. And then let me show you a little bit more. Zoom in. And they're sent from Antioch on the right, and they go to Antioch on the top left. It's a different Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, up there, and they begin there. That's chapter 13. They preach the gospel. There are people who become Christians, flee from Antioch. Turn with me to the beginning of chapter 14 as we see what happens when they go to Iconium. Chapter 14 of Acts, page 1109. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. What happens? Well, as usual, they go first to the Jews. As usual, they go first to the Jews, and they face quite a lot of hostility. Some people believe, they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed, but the Jews, who refused to believe, stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds. And there's a plot. They've gone there, they've preached. Some people have become Christians. It's absolutely fantastic. Verse 3, Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord. There's opposition, so what do? They stick at it. They stick at it. Until they find that there is a plot, verse 5, among Jews and Gentiles to attack them, and so they leave. They flee to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, to the surrounding country, where they continue to preach the gospel. So they go on to Lystra. And this is what I want to focus on today, this story of what happens in Lystra. This is where we see a sign that everyone gets completely the wrong end of the stick. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. It had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowds wanted to offer sacrifices to them. He goes to the city, and he faces a very interesting reaction. There he's going along, he's teaching people, but there's this man. And as he's speaking, Paul sees that this guy has engaged with the message. He's got it. He's full of faith. He's hearing about a God who loves him. He's hearing about a Savior who died for him. And he can see in his eyes that this guy believes that he has the faith to be healed. In fact, we saw the same thing happen at other points. We see the same thing when Jesus is in a house and the ceiling opens and a paralyzed man is laid down before him. We see it happening at the beginning of Acts, where Peter and John are on their way to the temple to pray, and there's a man with nothing, and yet they reach out to him. As he's on his way, there's a man who's been lame. He looks out to Paul, so Paul calls out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Isn't that wonderful? He's been lame all his life, and he jumps. Yeah, thank you, Emma. Someone thinks it's wonderful. Everyone else is just sitting there nice and quietly. Thank you. Just absolutely. Absolutely. See, what's going on here is that God is testifying that Paul and Barnabas really are his people and that their message really is his message. That's what happens. It's not actually that that Paul goes and says, "Look, I want you all to become Christians. Bring me the 5 most ill people that you can find. I'll heal them. And if I heal them, then you've all got to become Christians." No, it's they go in, they preach. But as they preach, people are coming to faith. And you want to know if someone's life has been transformed? Well, sometimes you need an outward sign. So I showed a video just a few weeks ago about somebody who became a Christian in prison. That very next morning, he reached for his cigarettes and he just wasn't interested anymore. An immediate sign of God's transforming power. Whereas other people, Christians, smoke for years and battle against the addiction. But sometimes God gives us these visible signs that inward faith is real. And that's what this man is given. This man who believes, he has the faith. He's watching Paul. Paul sees he's got the faith. Get up. And what happens? Well, it's the most bizarre response. It's an amazing reception. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Hermes is the Greek messenger of the gods. And then the priest of Zeus, who's got a temple just outside the city, brings bulls and wreaths to the city gates so that he and the crowd can offer sacrifices. I mean, he sees a kind of economic opportunity in this situation. So along he comes with Wesley. "Oh, you found Zeus? Brilliant. Well, obviously you want to give him a bull, don't you?" Now, as yet, this has never happened to me. I've never gone and taken an assembly in Lutterworth College, and I've been up the front there, and everyone's going, "Oh, my word, it's..." Never met me at the church door with a cow ready to be sacrificed in my honour. It's a pretty weird response. And the obvious question surely is, why does the crowd get it so wrong? Why do they see this amazing... They hear a message about God. We know exactly what Paul said. We're told a little bit later what he then says. We're not given every word, but we know he'd be talking about God. We know he'd be talking about the Creator who made us and loves us. We know he'd be talking about Jesus Christ, who's come to bring in the kingdom of God. No, he'd be talking that it's only by God's grace, his undeserved favor, that you can be saved. And what do they think? They think, "Wow, it's Zeus!" And so I spent quite a lot of time this week trying to work out why they get it so wrong. And this is my answer. I think it is that every time we receive new information, we receive it according to our existing framework. That is, we've already got our own ideas, our own kind of pattern of thought, our own kind of vocabulary. And so when something new turns up, we judge it according to what we already think. And that's why when somebody says the sort of things we agree with, we're like nodding even before they finish the sentence. Like, yeah. And when somebody begins saying some things, left wing or right wing, whichever one you're not, you immediately begin tutting. Oh. We've got our framework. And when new things come along, you know, it takes quite a lot to kind of get through our framework. I think what happens actually is that when you receive something new, you try and find a category for it. You try and work out, where can I fit this? And I think what happened was these people in Lystra, they see two people speaking all about God, about a deity, and they see a miracle. And category-wise, that immediately goes into the God category. So imagine that in the back of your head, there's like a big bookcase, okay? What is that? I'm not moving. All right, never mind. Just wondering if someone's dragging gravestones away or something. They're welcome to them, by the way. I want you to imagine, in the back of your head, you've got a big sort of bookshelf, okay? And this bookshelf is like a library. It's all catalogued according to criteria, okay? And so have the people in Lystra. They've got this big kind of bookcase. And along comes this new stuff. This new stuff, people talking about a deity and doing miracles. And they take it and they put it in the deity section of their bookcase. You know, I can categorize this. I know about Zeus. I remember the stories about Hermes and the message from God. That's where I put it. And what do we do to gods according to this category? We bring out sacrifices. And so they call for the priest and they get the sacrificial bull. And all of you are thinking, yeah, that's pretty weird. But let me try and explain why I think that's so helpful. I think it's because that's exactly what anybody can easily do when it comes to Christianity, including Christians. We've all got our own opinions, our own ideas. You know, no one comes to Christianity without some sort of formed ideas of things. So we'll all have lovely kind of nursery rhymes and stories and fables, some of which are kind of, they're all kind of cultural stories we've got. So one of those, Father Christmas. We have a cultural story about Father Christmas, mostly been colonized by Coca-Cola. But we've got this kind of idea of this kind of jolly chap who gives out toys. And we all kind of get in with that you know, and we've got these nice kind of traditions. And so at Christmas, you know, Grandpa might dress up at Father Christmas and give out some presents. Well, how is that different, if you've got that category, to, hey, let's all go down the church for nativity. Let's tell that lovely story you know about the donkey carrying the pregnant lady on a long journey. Let's do about the no room at the inn. Oh, that was great, wasn't it? Do you remember those wise men with all of their weird gifts? And it's like for some people, they'll come and they'll join in with Christmas because Christmas is not a lovely story, and I can put in the kind of mythology section. The mythology section, which is nice stories that we like, that are kind of culturally important to us, but they're not really going to change my life. Which is why the church can be packed and we can have, we think, nearly 2,000 different people come through the doors in December to Christmas events, and yet people miss the point. It's because we accept any new information based according to what we already think. Let me go a bit further. It might be, in fact, that many of us have nice sort of stories and tales that teach us things. Like Aesop's fables. You know the tortoise and the hare? The hare and eventually wins the race. And that doesn't tell you anything really about biology or about the ecosystem, but it does tell you slow and steady wins the race. So you can say it to someone who looks like they're going to burn out. Slow and steady wins the race. It's a nice story with a moral meaning. You know, the kind of Aesop's fable moral stories. So we've got mythology over here, nice cultural stories that we like. Over here we might have a bit of religion or something. Here we've got some nice moral stories. And therefore when Jesus comes along and he lays down his life for other people, we think, wow, what a great example to us of somebody self-giving in a generous way. Great, I'll put that in my moral stories. So if I want to inspire people to generosity, maybe even the ultimate generosity of giving your life in a war for your country. Well, I'll wheel out about this. You hear the message of Christianity, which is forgiveness of your sins. That means that everything that you've ever thought or said or done that has been wrong, that has hurt others, that has been twisted and selfish, it can all be forgiven. Because the reality is that we all carry guilt. Some people try and bottle it, push it right down and hide it. But we know that, frankly, we're just not as nice and good as we'd like to be. The good news of Jesus is that forgiveness is available. Forgiveness is available. But you tell what, in our society, you see, we've already got something that we do with bad feelings. You know what we do with bad feelings? We need some sort of, maybe it's sort of some sort of self-help or mindfulness, you know, or low self-esteem. You know, we've got to think of that. We know that all bad thoughts and feelings about ourselves, they damage our self-esteem. And so what you'll hear often when you're talking to child psychologists is the main problem that children face is low self-esteem. So what we've got is we've got a category of things that help fix our self-esteem. So when we hear that there's forgiveness of sins, we go, brilliant, we can put Jesus in that category. The kind of self-help for self-esteem issues. So when you're feeling all away, you're feeling guilty, you're feeling annoyed, don't worry, Jesus takes it away. And so we can easily take something very true about Jesus, put it in a nice little box, in our own little category, in a way that we say, oh, we'll have Jesus, but we'll have that bit of Jesus. Or we want to know how to live our lives, and we read some of Jesus' moral teaching. That's why somebody like Gandhi can say that Jesus was one of the greatest moral teachers. Even though he doesn't accept that he died for the forgiveness of sins, doesn't accept that he's the Lord of the universe. Because we've got a category for good moral teachers, good moral lessons. You see, what happens here is they meet this new information, and it's so easy to accept it, but on your own terms. To say, you know what, and it could be, frankly, a desire for tolerance. You know, Jesus reaches out to some of the most broken and rejected people of society. And he reaches out in friendship. That's a wonderful story. But doesn't that feed into our modern narrative of that we've just got to be tolerant of everybody? But what did Jesus do when he went and spent time with tax collectors and sinners? He called them to repentance. You see, the Jesus that we might hear about and we might want to put in nice little categories will not stay contained. You see, the Jesus who reaches out in tolerance is the Jesus who demands repentance. The Jesus who died for our sins is the one who calls us to follow him and come and die too. This isn't a self-help movement. It's not a sort of new meditation mindfulness technique. It's not just a way to bolster your self-esteem. Jesus comes and he blows all the categories out of the water. You see, we accept him. We try and find a nice little slot in our mental library where we can put him, and he just won't fit. Jesus says, you need a new bookcase. You need to deconstruct all of your existing thoughts. You can't just tack me on. I'm not going to fit in some nice little area of your lives, hobbies that I do on Sunday morning. And let's look at what Paul says here when they get it so wrong. It's a desperate plea. He says, friends, why are you doing this? You know, Paul and Barnabas, they tear their clothes, they rush out, and they says, friends, why are you doing this? We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven, crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Interesting thing as an aside, most of the Acts up to this point, the gospel's been preached to Jews who know their Bible. God, look at the rain. Look at the crops. Have you ever just been with friends and been just so joyful? This is the God who gives that. He says, don't look at us. The whole point of what Jesus did was to rescue you from worthless things. Your constant need for self-affirmation, the bolstering of your self-esteem, God wants to save you from that. The moral lessons and the desire to be morally pure and somehow to be a kind of presentable, respectable person, looked up to by everybody, you know, God can set you free from that. The person who constantly drives after stuff, who wants more and more, whether it's in the kind of respect from other people and honor from people at work, or whether it's the stuff that fills our house, whether it's the status symbols of the nice car, whatever it is, you know, this is the God who wants to set you free from that. Yes, he wants to give you everything, but he wants to set you free from materialism. And what they do is they say, we like this message of Jesus. You can be Zeus, you can be Hermes, this is all wonderful. But they say, don't. Jesus called you from these worthless things. Some Christians, it doesn't deliver what they thought it was going to deliver. And then they come around and go, well, I tried it, and it never worked. That's actually the experience, I think, of many people who grow up in the church. They think they know what Christianity is. They think they know what it's about. It's about being a good person. It's about having good fellowship and encouragement from other people. I'll tell you what, that might be a little bit of it, but that's really not the point of Christianity. It's about a relationship with the living God. You know, it would have been so tempting for Paul and Barnabas. They were kicked out of Antioch. They were kicked out of Iconium. Can I tell you, it must have been really tempting. I'm really hungry, you know. Paul turns to Barnabas and says, I'm really hungry. And I could really do some of that fattened calf. That'd be great. And you know what? They're going to put us up in the temple, which is the fanciest building in Lystra. I could really do the rest. We've been on the road for weeks. You can imagine, you know, can we just have a bit of a holiday? You know, frankly, they're welcoming Christianity. Yeah, they might have got the wrong end of the stick a bit, but they're positive. Maybe if we go in and we settle amongst them, maybe then we'll have a chance to begin to tease out some of their misunderstandings. Is that what they say? Of course not. Because this is what God wants to save us from. This is the problem when the church gets into bed with society, in the sense of we can see that society, well, they want to do something about homophobia. Homophobia, by the way, is terrible. Whenever we talk about people of different sexualities or different genders, the rejection of people because of something about them, or the way we have some sort of hatred of people because they're different, that is terrible. But you know what the Church of England has done? It's invited Stonewall, a very anti-Christian organization, to come and teach its schools how to stop being homophobic. Well, that's the problem. If you do that, you know, we're not understanding what does it mean to be truly and distinctively Christian in the way that we combat any sort of hatred or rejection of other people because of who they are. You know, we could get into bed with all sorts of people. You know, it's really nice. It must be lovely if you're some sort of big wig in the church and you're invited to some nice dinner. Or, you know, if you're the dean of a cathedral and you're invited to the kind of the mayor's, you know, annual ball, and you get to sit at the top table as a respected member of the community, and you're sitting with all these other religious leaders in Leicester, say, a really religious place, and it must be really nice. It must be massively tempting to want to stay there and be comfortable, and think, oh, but this is an opportunity to share about Jesus, but never actually speak out because it's so comfortable. No, Paul and Barnabas, you know, they tear their clothes. They say, you've got the wrong end of the stick. This isn't just something you can tack onto your life. This is something that is going to completely change everything. Zeus and Hermes and make them Christian. You've got to throw it all out. This is why Jesus died. This is why we've come with this message. And you can begin to see why people might begin to have second thoughts then about Paul and Barnabas. They won't even accept this kind of worship. But look what happens next. Even with these words, verse 18, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking that he was dead. Why does the crowd turn on them so quickly? Do you see that in verse 19? Some Jews come from Antioch and Iconium and win the crowd over. They've already run away from Antioch. They've run away from Iconium. But these people are so determined to persecute and attack, to make sure that no one will listen to this message, to remember that no one will displace them from their position of respect and authority, that they chase them down. And I tell you, one of the things that we see throughout the book of Acts is that the most significant opposition comes from those who should know better. It comes from religious people. Remember, these Jews, they know the promises of the Messiah. They know about the one true God. And yet, what happens? They are determined to chase down Paul and Barnabas. That's been the case, actually, in our own history, too. In the history of the gospel in this country, it's often been the religious people working with the political authorities who have been those to have oppressed the church. So John Wycliffe was rector here from 1374 to 1384. He was overseeing the translation of the Bible into the language of the normal person. And who was it who opposed him? Who was it who called him, especially when he began to, as he discovered in the scriptures, some of the superstition of the church was such nonsense. As he began to speak and teach what the Bible said, who was it who opposed him? It was the church. It was the Pope who called them to be put on trial. And he only escaped with the help of friends. There was a monastery just up in Leicester, Knighton, and one of the monks there wrote of Wycliffe's attempt to try and put the Bible, the gospel, into the normal tongue. He said, why would you give pearls to swine? It was the church that 40 years after Wycliffe's death condemned him as a heretic, dig up his bones and burn them as a sign that he is cursed before God. Why? For teaching what the Bible said. Wycliffe and his preaching and the scriptures that he and his friends published, that led to a massive movement called the Lollards. They were lay preachers. They went out preaching. And you know who hunted them down? The church. You know who campaigned for them to be burnt alive at the stake? The church. Bishops and archbishops. The same happened in the Reformation 100 years later. The most know better comes from the church. A little bit later still, you have the Methodist revival. As the gospel goes out, there's particularly a group of people led by John Wesley, as students in Oxford, an Anglican clergyman, and he goes out preaching the good news, and people are becoming Christians. They're coming alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what happens? The vicars close their church doors. We don't want your preaching here. So Wesley has to go and preach in the fields, and thousands flock to him because of the opposition that he faces. And I tell you, it will be the same in our own day. We cannot assume that because somebody's got a lot of letters after their name or an impressive job title, queen, and there are lots of vicars under them, that is no guarantee that they are pro-gospel. Any lesson from history should warn any church leader that they are the person most likely to oppose the gospel. And so it is that when a new church is planted in an area, most of the atheists go, don't give a monkeys. The charity groups think, oh, it's some more Christians here to do good. But the church can get so angry, can gang up and even try and get rid of them. The most significant opposition will come from those who should know better. And they come from Antioch and Iconium, and they win the crowd over, and they stone him. This isn't just hostility. This isn't handcuffed and put in the back of a police car for 15 minutes. This is attempted murder. Let me read on. So then some Jews from Antioch came to, from Iconium, won the crowd over. They stoned Paul, dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Do you see that? Okay, they stone him. I mean, if you've died up, sometimes not, and people are just throwing the biggest rocks they can pick up at your head. He's bruised and battered. He's obviously unconscious. His body will be limp. They drag him. You don't drag, you know, a conscious body without knowing it's conscious. They drag it out the city, utterly rejecting. And they go, leave him for dead. And as they go back into the city, the people, his friends gather around him, and he wakes up. What does he do? He goes back into the city, and the next day he goes to preach somewhere else. I should be our new theme song, shouldn't it? Everybody, bah, 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 bah. Charlie made a point. Be great fun. But what persistence. What astonishing persistence. They just keeps going. That nothing will stop them from preaching. What determination. And so they go on. Where do they go on? They keep going. So Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, they're on their way. They're on their way, and nothing will stop this. My final point is this. What did you expect? If Jesus Christ, God himself, comes in human form with this message and is killed for it, what do you think is going to happen to his followers? Why do you think they need the power of the Holy Spirit to give them boldness, to give them miraculous courage? Because they're going to face this kind of opposition. This is the Christian life. So what happens is, verse 21, they preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned, where? To Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They go back round, having been stoned in a place and left for dead. He goes preaches somewhere else, maybe he sort of begins to recover a bit. He then goes back to Lystra to encourage the saints. Now, if you're new to Christianity, be under no illusions. This Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must take up their cross and follow me. You've got to be as willing to die as Jesus was. But you can imagine Paul comes back, and he comes to the saints, and they look at him, and all their bruises have begun to sort of go yellow, you know. Like, and they kind of, maybe his arm's still in a sling, and he's there with the people. Maybe they're meeting in secret, I wouldn't be surprised. And he gathers with them, he says this, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And I'm aware that isn't me. I wonder if that's your experience too. But you know, this is normal. This is the normal Christian life. It is the experience of every single one of his followers that we hear, read about in the New Testament. Most of the letters that Paul then writes later in the Bible are written to churches in some way under pressure. But then what happens? Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in each of the churches, and they go through, they go to Syria, Pamphylia, verse 25, they go to Perga, they go to Attalia. From Attalia, they go back to Antioch, where they'd been committed, and they meet with them. Verse 27, on arriving, they gather the church together and report it. Now, what do you think the report's going to be? So a life group every week on a Wednesday night, we always sit around and we say, how have things been? And you know what? If someone's been ill that week, they tell us, yeah? If someone got absolute earful from their boss at work, they probably don't tell us all the details, but they'd say, oh, I had a really tough time at work. Yeah, that's what we do, isn't it? And we ought to share joys, share sorrows. What's he been through? Paul's been left for dead. And what's he say? On arriving there, verse 27, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he'd opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. What a report. What a report. This is what is to be expected. This is normal. This, in fact, is success. There's no mention of the struggle, even the attempted murder. This is what success looks like. Perseverance, faithful perseverance to keep going under trial. That's why we learn that we should consider it a joy when we face trials of all different sorts, because that will develop our faith. It develops in perseverance and strength, that we would know God faithful. Now, if you've gone through a time of thinking that God is a long way away from you, it might have been a time when things were really difficult. But I wouldn't be surprised if it's just as likely to have been a time when things have been really easy. You know, when things are difficult, we tend to come back to God and depend on Him. We tend to look for the answer to the questions. We tend to say, why, Lord, why is it like this? When we need Him, we depend on Him. We find that He is there. This is normal, but more than that is to be expected, because this is what Jesus did for us. He didn't come to be put on a throne and worshipped. He didn't come for many people to gather and bring their gifts and sacrifices. No, He came to be nailed to a cross. He came to bring Himself as the sacrifice for many. This is the gospel. This is the gospel, that God has done everything needed to bring you to Him, to wash away your sins, to bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ. And He will give you the strength to persevere. Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank You for this astonishing example, and yet we admit in many ways our own struggles, even to face some of the hostility that we get from friends, family, from work colleagues and neighbours. But we repent of the times that we are so quiet about our faith. Give us boldness, we pray by Your Spirit. And Lord, would You open a door of faith to all those that we meet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.